Well, good morning. Good morning. If you could come on in and find your seats, we're going to go ahead and get started. Grateful for a church that loves to fellowship. This is certainly an evidence of God's grace. Before we jump in and get started, I feel like I need to repent to those of you who were here last time I preached. I just want to let you know that I've worked out a deal with John Moffitt in the back. We're really grateful for him and his serving our church. So if I go past like 45 minutes, he's just going to start pulling the volume back. And so when you hear the music come back on, that's your sign you can go get your kids. Okay? So, but seriously, it is a joy to be able to preach God's word. I'm grateful for the opportunity. And as always, thank you for being a church who loves to hear God's word and apply it and obey it. Well, as you know, it's a well-established fact that children learn by imitation, right? As parents, and you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you have ever worked super hard, right? You've instructed your kids numerous times on how to be kind to their sibling, right? You've even gone so far as to kind of like do this little instructional time where you're sort of role-playing things, and yet they still have this painful struggle. But what's the thing that they remember? Right, it's that phrase they heard one time in some kids' movie, that inappropriate phrase that you wish that they'd forget, right? Well, the truth is, all of us, kids included, learn by imitation. We learn by following the examples that we see. In our passage this morning, Paul calls the Philippian church, and he calls us to consider both positive and negative examples for our instruction. So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. Scriptures say, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let's pray. Father, your word says that it is the Spirit that gives life and that the flesh is of no help at all. So Spirit, would you come this morning? Would you open our eyes more to see the glories of Christ? And would you change us by it? And would you also awaken us from any spiritual lethargy that we may be living in? And Lord, and free us from nearsightedness, the short-sightedness, Lord, that just ignores eternity. And Lord, I pray that you would also inspire your people this morning, inspire me to greater commitment to following Christ in his pattern of life. Lord, I pray that you would not be in competition with my weakness, but that you would work through my weakness this morning, and that you would feed your people. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, my first point this morning is a pattern to adopt, a pattern to adopt. If you look at verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Before we jump into verse 17, I want to just pause for a minute. I want to say something that I think is critically important for us. And that's this. I do think that there is an unchristian way that we can follow Christian examples, right? There's an unchristian way that we can follow the examples of Christian men and women. What do I mean by that? Well, as we've mentioned before, the lie of our culture is that what we do defines who we are. But the gospel says that what we do flows out of what Christ has done and who we are in him. But there are times when even as believers, we can put our own Christian spin on that cultural lie, even while claiming to believe that our identity is rooted in Christ. If you look around within larger evangelicalism, there's this call to moralism that poses as Christianity. But it actually misses the gospel entirely. It's the Joseph fled temptation, so should you. Right? David faced his giants with bravery, so should you. The boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he shared what he had with others, so should you. Now, is it true that we should flee temptation, face our giants with bravery, and share what we have? Of course it is. But listen to what Phil Vischner, founder and creator of VeggieTales, said after declaring bankruptcy for his company in 2003. He said, "I looked back at the previous 10 years of my business and realized that I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity." So that sad realization that Phil Vischner came to is this recognition that it's entirely possible to behave Christianly, but to not be a true Christian. To follow the example, so to speak, but not have faith in Christ. But once we are starting from a place of faith in Christ, in the gospel, we're then able to better approach Paul's exhortation to the Philippian church. He calls them to unite together in following his example. Now let's consider for a moment what Paul's actually saying, right? It's easy to miss its significance and its simplicity. Paul could have said, as he does in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. But what does he say? He says, be imitators of me. And I think the humbling, sobering thing about calling others to follow our example is we actually have to have an example worth following. Now, to be fair, Paul is very aware that he's a sinner, right? He's aware that he's not perfect. He actually says that in verse 12, right? Even though he's apostle, this is not coming from a place of pride, nor is it just a blanket statement to do everything exactly the way that Paul does. Rather, I think his exhortation here, this idea of being imitators together of me, should be read in light of 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he's saying, inasmuch as I'm following Christ, follow me. So here's a question for us. I think this is soul searching. How comfortable are we with encouraging others to follow our example and imitate our lives? Think about that. How comfortable are you? How comfortable am I with encouraging others to follow our examples? Are there specific areas of our life that we would just prefer others to kind of ignore and to give us a pass? For those who are unmarried, like, think about this. Are you aware that your life stands as an example of what life as a Christian single should look like? For those of you who are married, are you aware that, or conscious that your life together is a pattern of what other marriages are supposed to be like? Husbands, do you understand that you set an example every day for your family to follow? Moms and dads, do you realize that you're modeling something daily in the way that you walk with Christ? You're modeling something for your children. What is it that you're modeling? I love this quote by Spurgeon. It'll be up on the screen. He says, train up a child in the way he should go, but be sure you go that way yourself. Right? Now, obviously, if Paul had just stopped there, just be imitators together of me, some of us, you know, Christian lay people were like, yeah, but That's really easy for you to say, Paul, when you're an apostle, right? What about people like us, right? You're saying we need to imitate your faith and manner of life. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul's saying there are other men and women whose lives are worth giving attention to. You don't have to be an apostle or even in a position of spiritual leadership to be a model worth following. You don't need a title to be an example worth emulating. Think about that. You don't need a title to be an example to God's people. You guys remember Epaphroditus we talked about several weeks ago? Here is a man who, as far as we know, is not in any position of spiritual leadership, and yet, this faithful layperson, this godly delivery man, risked his life for the mission. Now we know that, generally speaking, Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, and others like them, these were people whose lives were characterized by faith, right? But is there anything more specific that we should take away from their examples? Well, there's probably more than this, but as I've looked at the book of Philippians, I just want to point out a few things for you that I believe are worthy of our attention and of our imitation. First of all, these are individuals who are humbled by the gospel. As Paul said in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Right? Paul knew, along with every other man and woman, he stood on level ground at the foot of the cross. It's a man that was humbled by the gospel. But two, these are also individuals who are motivated by grace. Not by duty, but by grace. In 3:12, Paul follows it with, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because I know I'm supposed to? No, because Christ Jesus made me his own. He's motivated by grace. Third, these are individuals who are oriented toward others. Paul says to the Philippians about Timothy in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, right? Paul lived to serve the needs of others, right? He was interested in what was good for others, not merely for himself. Fourthly, these are individuals who are committed to Christ. Again, Paul says of Epaphroditus, he nearly died for the work of Christ. A man committed to Christ. And then lastly, these individuals are those, right, who are aimed at the glory of God, right? They're not out for their own fame. They're not out to be known themselves, but they want Christ to be known. Listen to what Paul says as he closes this letter to the Philippians. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Right, so as we're thinking through like these specifics about these individuals' lives, we need to see that as followers of Christ, these individuals are simply imitating the Savior to which they've been united, right? Through faith. The Savior that we studied about a few weeks back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Let me just quickly read that passage for you again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, right? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? So we've looked at the examples, these individuals that Paul's been talking about, Paul included in those examples, right? And we just read about Christ, right? And they are imitating, these individuals are imitating the Savior to which they've been united. So in their gospel wrought humility, these individuals are imitating the Savior who humbled himself to become a man. And they're being motivated by grace to pursue Christ. They're imitating the Savior who lived in the grace and favor of his Father. and they're being oriented toward others and sacrificially serving the needs of others, they're imitating the Savior who took the form of a servant and sacrificed himself for the needs of sinful humanity. In their commitment to Christ and his mission, they're imitating the Savior who is fully committed to obeying his Father's will, even to the point of death. In their aim to see God glorified, right? In their aim to see God glorified in their lives and in the lives of others, they are imitating the Savior who fulfilled his mission so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. So ultimately, what's most noteworthy about these individuals is that they are following the pattern of Christ. So again, I think it's worth asking ourselves, how comfortable are we with having others follow our pattern of life? And if they do follow us, will they be growing in Christ's likeness? As we move into verses 18 and 19, Paul describes the pattern of life that's uncharacteristic of God's people, right? This, my second point, is a pattern to avoid. So would you look with me at verses 18 and 19? Paul says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." So standing in contrast to those whose life are worth following are those of verses 18 and 19. Now, commentators differ on exactly who Paul's talking to here, or referring to, excuse me. But the more I've studied the passage, the more convinced I am, persuaded that I am, that Paul's actually speaking about those who were within the community of faith, but outside of Christ. And I think it's worth us just saying that this is a category we need to keep in mind, that there are those who gather with us each week who are physically within the church, but are not spiritually a part of the body of Christ. But here's what's very clear. Paul found it necessary to speak often about those people. And he doesn't just talk about it as though he just needed to get it off his chest and kind of clear his conscience. Paul is emotionally affected by it. He says that he has told them often, even through tears, right? When he considers the spiritual destiny and condition of these people who have walked so close to the fire and have not had their hearts lit by it, who've walked so near to the light but have not walked into it, who've seen the goodness of God in the community of God with physical eyes but not with eyes of faith, his heart breaks. And oh, that my heart, that each of our hearts might be broken for those who are lost, particularly for those who may be lost even among us. And studying this passage, it's been freshly convicted that it doesn't bother me like it should. It doesn't affect me or move me as it should to consider the lostness of those around me. But as tender and sensitive as Paul's heart is about the spiritual condition of these individuals, he doesn't shy away from speaking the truth about them. Pay attention to what he says. He says, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their lifestyle is not just inconsistent with the gospel, it's contrary to it. It's hostile to it. As we've read already in our text, the tragic end of these individuals is eternal separation from God, eternal destruction. May God have mercy and save each soul here from such an end. But what is it that characterizes the lives of these individuals who walk as enemies of the cross? How do we identify who they are? Well, the first thing we read about them is that their God is their belly. So is Paul just saying that these individuals are gluttons who can't control their eating and drinking habits? Well, I think our text may apply to such individuals, but I think what Paul is getting at here, he's speaking more generally. And I think at the simplest level, Paul's basically saying these are individuals who are self-indulgent, right? These are those who are ruled by their own appetites, whether that be thirst, hunger, laziness, lust, or some other fleshly craving. In contrast to those who bow to King Jesus, right, and obey the will of the Father as Christ did, these individuals bow to and obey their fleshly appetites. It's been the question that God's word asks of us this morning. The question that it poses to our hearts is simply whether it's the appetites of the flesh or the desires of the Spirit that rule our lives. Let's ask ourselves that. Is it the appetites of the flesh or is it the desires of the Spirit that rule our lives? What are we sowing to? Those who walk according to the fleshly appetites, Paul says, are the enemies of Christ. Their lives stand in opposition to the gospel, and they actually do damage to the gospel cause. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 warns us against self-deception here. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. But Paul continues. Says the next thing that's characteristic of these individuals who are the enemies of the cross is that they glory in their shame. As we've said already in the example of Paul and others, we see the pursuit of what? It's the glory of God, right? The glory of God is what is central. As Paul says in the beginning of chapter 3, we are the circumcision. He's talking about the true believers there. We are the true believers who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. So these individuals that Paul's warning about look at what is shameful and say, this right here, this is glorious, right? As opposed to believers who glory in Christ Jesus, they look at what is shameful and say, this is glorious. To borrow from Psalm 118:23, those who follow the Lord Jesus look at what God has done and they say, it is marvelous in our eyes, right? But these individuals, they look at what is shameful and say, this right here is marvelous in our eyes. We've often called the kingdom of God an upside-down kingdom, right? Because it's often opposite of what we think, feel, and believe. Like, its goals and values are just different than what we expect naturally. But in a truer sense, it's actually the kingdom of this world that's the upside-down kingdom, isn't it? The perspectives and values that we get from it are often what are perverted and inverted. And that's some of what I believe Paul's getting at here with this idea that these individuals glory in what is actually shameful. Well, after getting a sweet notice from our HOA about a month ago saying that we need to change out the mulch in our beds, we decided that it was time to make a change. I just get really tired of changing that out every so often, so we elected to go with the river rocks. Right, thinking like, if I can just get this project done and be done with it, like hopefully I'll never have to touch it again. Those are my kind of projects. And so we picked up a number of bags of these river rocks from the store, got back home, started spreading them out, and realized, I was like, these things are not spreading out nearly as far as we'd hoped. And so graciously, my wife volunteered to go back to Lowe's and get some more. So she went to pick up about 80 or 90 bags while I stayed back and continued to spread them out. So while she was there, she's realizing, I'm not going to be able to get all these in the van. So she said, well, if I could just, you know, we'll load up 20, take them home, and come back and get another trip later. So she had asked one of the employees there if he could maybe get some help. And the guy was not super helpful. He was actually a bit rude to her. And so when she got home, she shared that with me. And realized that, like, even in his haste and his desire not to really do his job, he actually failed to mark how many that we had gotten on the first load. So it looked like we hadn't actually picked up anything from Lowe's yet. And so, needless to say, on my way back to Lowe's, knowing that these bags were spreading not nearly as far as we had hoped, I was faced with a little bit of a dilemma, right? I had this receipt in my hand with no marks on it, and I was struggling to justify in my mind what I knew was wrong and just pretend as though I had never picked up that initial load. thoughts were actually going through my mind like, well, we deserve it anyway after that guy was kind of a jerk to my wife. Serves him right for not wanting to do his job. And, man, those extra bags would probably be enough to finish the project. And for a few moments, it felt like saving some money on an over-budget project would be marvelous, right? It would be glorious even. But then came several thoughts that just cut through the fog. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. 1 Corinthians 6:10-11, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. So church, where have we adopted the perverted, inverted values of our culture? Where have we been tempted to minimize dishonesty in our lives? Where have we celebrated impurity or some other sin? If we consider our diet of TV and video choices, consider what types of jokes we laugh at while at work, consider what we love to do when no one else is around, do we find ourselves glorying in what is shameful? If so, we need first to repent. Secondly, we desperately need the truth of God's word to renew our minds and to put our values right side up. For Paul says that the enemies of the cross of Christ have lives that are characterized by this. They glory in what is shameful. But lastly, Paul says that these individuals have their minds set on earthly things. It reminds me of the first verse of John Lennon's famous song, Imagine. It says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky, right? Imagine there's no God and there's no spiritual realities. What you see is what you get. It's just whatever is right in front of you, that's what's real. And then the last line says this, imagine all the people living for today. Now that's not hard to imagine. But rather than setting their sights on eternity, these individuals' thoughts and passions are captured by the things of this earth. So if you look at their bank statements, look at how they spend their time, listen to their conversations, see what they give their energy to, you would naturally assume that this life is all that there is. You know, sadly, I've encountered far too many folks over the years who've actually become disillusioned with Christianity and with the church because of reported encounters they've had with people who professed faith in Christ but whose lifestyle contradicted what they said that they believed. Now, I know that there's more to the story often than that, but it's certainly been my experience that Satan often causes more damage to the cause of Christ by professing believers than he does by professing atheist. Now, we know that not every professing believer is actually a true Christian, but we also know that all Christians are on earth are in the middle of their own sanctification, aren't we? Like, we all still have pockets of hypocrisy and unbelief in our lives. I feel like in my life, I am constantly discovering new areas and wrestling with old ones. But we don't want to be those who Matthew 6 talks about that lay up treasures for themselves in this life because their hearts and their thoughts, their focus, it's all right here. It's 1 John 2:15-17 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So if our lives are a mist and this world is passing away, as Scripture says, why set our attention and our affections on it? A close friend of mine's father used to say this. I love this quote. He said, "We are looking at things that will one day be ashes through eyes that will one day be dust." And here Paul's exhortation to the Colossian believers. This is in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 of Colossians. He says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Well, several years ago, I was traveling from downtown Charleston in my 98 Honda Civic when the bottom dropped out of the sky. I mean, literally, it was raining cats and dogs. To date, I've never seen it rain that hard. And unfortunately, at the same time, my defrosters weren't working in that vehicle. And so I suddenly found myself in a pretty dangerous situation. So here I am. I'm driving 65 miles an hour down the inside lane of I-26, right? With a combination of torrential rain and fog on my windshield, suddenly leaving me unable to see more than a few feet in front of my vehicle. In fact, it was so bad, I was having difficulty even making out the lines in the road to even know if I was staying in my lane. There was no room to pull off on the inside median, and I was afraid to either slow down or try to get to the outside lane for fear of hitting someone. And because my side windows were starting to fog up as well, I literally had to roll my window down and stick my head out the window in the pouring rain just so that I could see where I was in relation to the concrete barrier. Those were probably some of the scariest moments behind the wheel that I've had. Aside from, you know, thinking I was going to die, I was just praying I didn't take out anybody else with me. But as we all know, windshields and windows only serve their purpose if you can see through them, right? Visibility is everything. So the more unclear the glass, the more unclear that which lies ahead. Well, for a moment, I'd like for us to think about our lives like windshields and windows to eternity. If blanketed by fleshly cravings, clouded by inverted values, and flooded with earthly pursuits, we affect the visibility of others. People look at our lives and all they see is what's right in front of them. Paul says that such a lifestyle is hostile to the cross of Christ. It hinders the cause of the gospel. It not only brings destruction to those that embrace it, but also to observers who can't see through it. What God calls us to by our lifestyle is to give credibility to those claims that this life is not all that there is. He calls us by our pattern of life to make clearly visible not only Christ, but what lies ahead, which is where Paul goes next. So my third point this morning is a pattern to anticipate. A pattern to anticipate. You look at verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." It's interesting, the word citizenship here is the same word we see in Philippians 1:27 when Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Those are related words. The word translated there, manner of life, and the word citizenship in verse 20. So whereas in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul's speaking more indirectly of their responsibility to conduct themselves or to behave as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, in this particular verse we're looking at now, Paul is explicit, right? This is where your citizenship lies. In contrast to those whose minds are set on the things of earth, we are to have our citizenship being in heaven, we're to have that as a central category in our minds. You could say we are to have, in a sense, a foreign accent. We are to operate by the customs and laws of the kingdom to which we belong. And I love what Paul says next. In contrast to the enemies of cross who await destruction, Paul says that followers of Christ await, the word is eagerly await, what? What is it that they anticipate with such great longing? Is it simply salvation, right? Is it just eternal life? Is it just peace and rest? Maybe. But I think that the truest answer, the deepest answer to that question is that they await a Savior. We await a Savior. While that may be the truest answer, I think it's worth asking ourselves whether it's actually true of us. So brothers and sisters, in our deepest longings for heaven and all the blessings of our salvation, let them ultimately be a longing for the Savior that we follow. For once our great longings are fixed on Christ, then we're in a better position to receive the great blessings that he brings with him in a way that honors him as our supreme treasure. In verse 21, though, Paul leaves us with a staggering promise about Christ. It says that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And I know some of you are going to laugh at me on this one, but even since I turned 30 a few years ago, I began to get injured more easily and notice my energy level just start to decrease. To be honest, it's a little bit discouraging at times. But as we age and gravity begins to take its toll, our body starts to feel more and more lowly, doesn't it? Well, it's a part of the fall. And I believe there's probably some among us this morning who, because of significant suffering, are especially aware of the lowliness and limitations of their earthly body. So if that's you this morning, and you're just feeling tired and discouraged with your bodily weakness, I just want to encourage you with what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. Listen, I love this verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we all know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So this lowly body, having known the struggle with sin, the pain of suffering, the sacrifices that come from serving Christ, will be transformed. What has been true of our outer nature will be brought into harmony. What has been true of our inner nature will be brought into harmony with our outer nature. The justified ones will be the glorified ones. So though we groan now, our bodies will be redeemed. Those who have experienced small, incremental, 1 degree of glory change, right? 1 degree of glory to another, as they beheld the glory of the Lord by seeing him in the Word, with the help of the Spirit, will be changed in an instant. As 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will fully become like him who we will fully behold. And here's the main point that I want you to take away from our text this morning. If you don't hear anything else I say, hear this. Those who have followed the Savior's pattern, right? The pattern of the Savior's life on earth will follow the pattern of the Savior's life in glory. Those who follow the pattern of the Savior's life now on this life will follow the pattern of the Savior's life in glory. Listen to how commentator Frank Philman explains verse 21. I think this is so helpful. He says, verse 21 echoes the description of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in chapters 2, 6 through 11, and reminds the Philippians of the result for them of that event. Just as Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death on the cross, and was exalted as a result, so that at that final day, he will, from his exalted position where all things are subjected to him, draw the lowly bodies of believers up into his glorious existence. He identified with them in their humility so that they might, in turn, be identified with his resurrected body. Man, that's encouraging. He identified with them in their humility so that they might, in turn, be identified with his resurrected body. So in the same way that Christ came and suffered for us, he came to serve and suffered and yet was glorified, right? He was raised to glory. So also will his followers be raised to glory who have given themselves to humble service and suffering for the sake of Christ. And that this will happen is a sure thing. As weak and broken and sinful and tired as you may be feeling this morning, as sure as Christ sits on his throne with all power and authority, my lowly body and your lowly body will not only bow the knee to him, but will also be glorified with him. And that's the staggering hope that Paul offers us in our passage this morning. And that's the powerful motivation that he gives us as believers to follow in the Savior's example now. Robbie, if you could come. So as we close this morning, I just want to address three groups of people, which I believe our passage also speaks to this morning. First of all, let me just address those who are here this morning who are physically a part of the community of faith, but are not spiritually a part of Christ's body. So maybe you've been following the good examples, behaving Christianly, so to speak, but have not yet embraced Christ. Maybe you've made a profession of faith, but your life is still consumed with fleshly, shameful, earthly pursuits. So if that's you this morning, I just want to invite you to repent of your sins and to trust the Savior whose righteousness alone is acceptable to God. If you would come to me or one of the pastors here, we would absolutely love to be able to talk with you about Christ, who alone can satisfy your cravings and cover any shame that you have. So our prayer team would come. I just want to have a time of prayer for those who may need that. So again, if you feel like in that first point, you would say, yeah, that's me. I'm here physically, but I don't know that I've ever trusted Christ. I don't know that I'm actually a follower of Christ. I don't know that I've ever received him by faith. Please come and talk with one of our pastors this morning. We want to serve you. We want to pray for you. We want to care for you. We want to show you how you can know Christ and walk with him. Secondly, I want to speak to those believers who've lost sight of or just forgotten that they've been united with Christ in his humble service and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we know that there's a glorious kingdom that awaits us, but our citizenship there calls us to live like pilgrims here. So if the Holy Spirit has convicted you this morning of areas where you've been living for the things of earth rather than eternity, right, where you've been living as though this life was all that there was, or if he's shown you that you've not really been seeking to imitate the earthly pattern of the humble Savior you claim to follow, I just want to encourage you to take some time now to repent before the Lord, to receive his forgiveness, and ask for his grace and his spirit that you might be more committed to fully following his example and pursuing his kingdom work. If you'd like somebody to pray with you regards to that, again, our prayer team would love to be able to do that for you. And then lastly, I'm going to speak to those who are very much aware of their being united to Christ and his serving and his suffering and his sacrifice, but who've lost sight of their union with Christ and his glorification. So if that's you and you're just feeling tired, discouraged because of struggles you're going through, maybe even hopeless and abandoned, I believe the Lord would want to leave you feeling encouraged this morning. That as you continue in humility before him, he will exalt you in due time. But as you faithfully follow him in the pattern of his earthly life, so you will also follow him in the pattern of his heavenly life. So that's you. I just want to pray for you as well this morning, in particular what Paul prays for the Ephesians, and that's that God would open your eyes to the hope that he's called you to. So again, if you'd say one of those categories, fall into one of those categories, and we can pray for you, just want to encourage you now to come and receive prayer this morning. We want to care for you. We want to help you to see Christ, to glorify him with your lives. I'm just going to take a few minutes now, and as the Lord leads, you can deal with him in your seat, or you can come and receive care. Let's just take a few moments to consider what God would have us do in this regard.